Well, it's a privilege to open the Word of God with you this morning. And I invite you to look in your worship guide, or if you have your Bible with you, you can turn there. And you'll see the text of Psalm 93. Psalm 93. Let's read this. Psalm 93. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their pounding waves. More than the sounds of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your testimonies are fully confirmed. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. This is the word of God. If you're anything like me, you probably aren't a big fan of change, and you like stability in life. That's at least who I am. If you can't identify with that, then just bear with me for a few minutes. But I think most people probably don't just love change in their lives, especially jarring change. I find it very stressful when I'm confronted with instability and sudden change in health, in finances, in employment, in parenting, in ministry, family life, you name it, even all the way down to the littlest things in life, I tend to like things the way they have always been, whether big or small. A funny example of this happened actually about a year ago. My wife called me as I was coming home from work and said, "Dyke, you need to know that we were out shopping today and the kids got something for you. They're really excited, and I think you're gonna hate it, so be nice." So I had no idea what this was, but I figured I would let, she said, "I want to let the kids have their surprise." So I got home, I walked through the door, and sure enough, Asher, Isaiah, and Ada come running up to me saying, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy, we got you something." And they explained as they pulled out, I think it was a TJ Maxx bag, said, "We were at the store with Mommy, and we saw this and thought this would be great for you." And Asher pulls out of the bag a really nice brown plush bathrobe. Now, for most of you, that sounds great. For me, I went into a mini panic attack on the inside because I really like my bathrobe. The bathrobe that I've had since my parents gave it to me probably when I was like 16. I've had the same white terry cloth bathrobe forever. It used to be white, now it's not. In fact, it's somewhat see-through in places, I'm pretty sure. And I think the kids had often heard my wife disparaging my bathrobe, and they saw this at TJ Maxx, and they thought, this could replace Daddy's bathrobe. And so they got it for me. And so I'm standing there looking at this thinking, I don't want to get rid of this thing. I like my bathrobe, but the kids have done something nice. They wanted to get this for me. Now what? And of course, Asher has to pipe up and he says, "Daddy, now you can get rid of your old ratty bathrobe." So now I knew I couldn't just keep both. So he handed it to me. I expected to hate it, and actually, in that moment, I felt it, and it was the fluffiest thing I have ever held in my hands. I felt like the little girl in Despicable Me, which I just watched with my four-year-old yesterday, who looks at a unicorn and goes, "It's so fluffy, I'm gonna die!" Right? It's a great bathrobe. It's now my bathrobe, and 15 years from now, someone will probably have to pry it out of my fingertips, because I don't like change. That's change, and I don't like it. Maybe things like that are just me being weird or needing to loosen up. Things like my wife wanting me to repaint our middle bedroom for the fourth time in 6 years. I don't like change. I think it's a pain. Sometimes change, though, is not just me being weird or something being a pain. Sometimes change can be genuinely jarring and can be genuinely disturbing. Most of you may not be able to identify with my weirdisms about change like that, but many of you could probably identify with disliking and even fearing the unsettling news that a loved one, perhaps a spouse or a close friend, has been diagnosed with a potentially terminal illness, like our family has gone through over the last couple of years and as we continue to struggle with Lindsay's mom. Change like that kind of sudden change, when it comes, is not just unpleasant, it can be debilitating. It can shake you and your faith to its very core, whether you show that reaction on the outside or not. I'm not so naive as to think that all of the happy, smiling faces I see today are not hiding some real sadness, some real heartbreak, some real devastation over things that may have changed very suddenly or very drastically in your life recently. Those kinds of changes can be very painful to us. And not just changes in health, like my family's experienced. Those big kinds of changes that devastate us can come in many forms. It can be a job loss. It can be a sharp conflict with a spouse or a child. It can be a sudden financial crisis in your life. It could be a personal failure, maybe falling to some temptation that brings with it terrible consequences for you or for those that you love, and your life gets turned upside down. Facing those kinds of unwanted change should alert us to two realities. Number one, we live in a changing world, and often that change seems for the worse because it is a broken, fallen world due to sin. And the second reality we need to face is that we react badly, and we worry, and we fear when we face that kind of change because we expect stability in all the wrong places. We expect that things that were the way they are today will be that same way tomorrow, and we start to put our faith and our hope in those. We start to build our satisfaction, our happiness on those things, and then they change, and life falls apart. We expect that tomorrow our car's transmission will still behave the same way that it did today. We expect that our families will be in good health. We expect that we'll still be employed. We expect many things in our lives. And we allow that expected stability to become the foundation for what makes us happy in our lives. And that's why when one or more of those expectations experience catastrophic failure, we become a mess. And I don't say that disparagingly at all, because I myself struggle with that. And I have seen great change in my life that has been devastating. And I have experienced with my family some changes over the last years that has really shaken us. And so I sympathize with that and recognize that that is part of our common human condition. And I'm also not ashamed to admit that I have even failed in my own faith at times when facing that kind of change. And I'm not ashamed to admit it because I have a God who has forgiven that failure of faith. And I have a God who has been gracious enough to bring me wonderful encouragement and hope and stability, even in those kinds of situations, through the exact psalm that we're going to be studying together this morning, Psalm 93. You see, in the middle of a broken world that really seems unstable in every way, the writer of the 93rd Psalm presents us with the only source of true and unfailing stability for life. And that is God. Over and over in this short psalm, we find God and His works described as established, immovable, confirmed, forevermore, all words pointing to Him as a reliable source of stability, even when nothing else is. If I could sum up the whole message of this short psalm in one phrase this morning, it would be this: true stability is found only in God. True stability is found only in God. And we're going to see this in three distinct ways in this psalm as we look at it together. In the first four verses, we learn that God's reign provides stability. Reign, R-E-I-G-N, not what falls from the sky. God's reign. God's reign is His powerful, majestic rule over all things. It's what we often call His sovereignty, which has the word reign in it. It means to rule over everything. God is the king. Throughout the Psalms and throughout the whole Bible, God's sovereignty is a frequent source of comfort and confidence to those of us who are living in an unstable world that we do not control, but God does. And so we're going to find that God's reign gives us stability in life. We see first that God's reign is authoritative. He has the authority. We see this in verse 1, it says there, the Lord reigns. God's authority is suggested here by more than just that. It says, the Lord reigns, He is clothed with majesty. God's authority is suggested by majestic royal robes that He's pictured wearing here. You see, to the audience of this psalm, the original audience in ancient times, royal robes were the identification of the king in all of his power. You identified the king by his robes. The one wearing the robes and the crown was the person in charge. God has the authority. And further, we find in verse 2, at the beginning of verse 2, it says, your throne is established from of old. The throne isn't just talking about a fancy chair for the king. When it says the throne here, it's using a literary device. You might or may not remember from high school English learning about synecdoches. A synecdoche is something that means a part that is taken to mean the whole thing. So in this case, it's the throne symbolizing the entire office and authority of government. And in this case, God's government over all his creation. God's throne. He has the authority. In this case, the throne represents far more than a fancy chair. It represents God's reign and his authority over all things. Whoever sits on the throne has the authority. Let's keep looking before we really get into applying this. We find that God's reign is not only authoritative, his reign is eternal. Read further in verse 2. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. This powerful authority, represented by the throne, was established in eternity, the psalmist tells us. And the one sitting on that throne is himself eternal. God's reign didn't begin in time, nor will it end in time. His sovereignty is as eternal as he is. And so it's safe to say that God will sooner cease to exist than he will cease to reign. Keep that in mind as you consider what you're facing in your life right now. As you consider the trials, the difficult circumstances, the devastating changes that may have come about in your life recently. God is on his throne. God has not abdicated his throne. He has never left his throne. He never will. He is still in control, even when you have every evidence in the world that you are not. But we see also here that God's reign is powerful. And the majority of this small psalm, really most of verses 1 through 4, in this psalm it focuses on God's power as the sovereign, majestic, eternal king of the universe. And this is really important, you see, because having authority, even eternal authority, with no real power to back it up, is really completely useless. It would offer us no stability to know that God is in charge if he was just a figurehead sort of king, if he actually didn't have any power to do what his authority gives him the right to do. But we find here in this psalm, and really throughout Scripture, that God is powerful. And his power matches his authority. Verse 1 says, the Lord reigns, the Lord is clothed with strength. He's clothed himself with strength. He's put on strength. He is eternally strong. And verse 1 continues, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. God's power is shown here both in creating and sustaining creation. The phrase, the world is firmly established, isn't saying there's anything about the world that is inherently stable. It's saying that it has been established. By whom? By God. God is the one who has established everything we see around us. He has created this world. He's created the heavens. He's created everything we see. His power is constantly on display. And he is powerful. In the New Testament, in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 through 17, the Apostle Paul makes the argument that by him, and in this case it's by Jesus Christ specifically, one of the three members of the Trinity, by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. This gives us a little bit more insight into what the psalmist means when he says the world has been established. You see, Christ, the King, and also the one who we know from Scripture is our Savior, that same Jesus is the one who created all things and continues to demonstrate his power in governing and sustaining and upholding creation. When we realize that it's Jesus, this same Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us, as we're told in Titus 2:14, that it's that Jesus who also controls everything that's going on around us, then we don't have to fear that this sovereign power is being wielded by a cruel despot or a dictator. No, the power that is reigning over everything is power wielded by one who gave himself for us. It's wielded by our loving Redeemer, if we are trusting in him. Now, up until this point, there hasn't been much in the psalm to indicate that the psalmist really knows much about the kinds of overwhelming trials and instability that prove so discouraging to us and that make us question God's power and authority. But now in verses 3 to 4, the writer gets really creative. And he starts comparing God's powerful rule to those kinds of enormous, devastating trials that we face in life. In verses 3 to 4, we read these fascinating words. Verse 3, "The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their pounding waves." Here we have three parallel poetic lines about floods, about a raging ocean. And they actually build to a climax. And the psalmist is doing something very specific here. Look at those words again. "The floods have lifted up, O Lord." All right? You can see the waves starting to rise. "The floods have lifted up their voice." Now you can't just see it. Now you can hear those waves. "The floods have lifted up their pounding waves." And you get the idea here that now you can actually feel those waves crashing against you. You don't just see them. You don't just hear them. Now you can actually feel their power. What is the psalmist trying to get across here? Is he trying to just talk about the power of the ocean? No, he's talking about things in our lives that seem like that. Things in our lives that seem like the overwhelming power of the ocean crashing down on us, that fill our vision, that fill our hearing, that fill everything that we feel and seem to drown everything else out. Those kind of experiences, the psalmist says, are what we can compare God's power to. And we're going to find that God is even more powerful than those things. The psalmist basically repeats the concept in verse 4 as he describes God as being mightier than the sounds of many waters, more than the mighty breakers of the sea. I don't know about you, but I still have burned in my memory a video that I watched from, I guess it was about 8 years ago, of a tsunami crashing onto Indonesian shores and the devastation that happened in Southeast Asia. And I remember watching videos that were taken by people who were probably just intending to take a video of the beach. And all of a sudden you saw the tide go out and nobody knew what was going on. There was this eerie calm. And then the ocean just seemed to rise out of the horizon, and this massive wall of water just came crashing in, and nothing could withstand it. Trees snapped like matchsticks. Houses fell down like they had been made out of Legos. People were washed away. Vehicles were thrown around. It was devastation like this world has rarely ever seen. And that's the kind of picture that the psalmist wants us to get here. The psalmist says, more than the sounds of many waters, more than those kinds of mighty breakers of the sea, more than the kinds of trials that seem like that to us, the Lord on high is mighty. Now, is the author's point that we can be convinced that God is in control of just devastating floods from the ocean? Well, for those who suffered in that tsunami in Southeast Asia, for those who suffered to our east last year when Hurricane Sandy hit, for those who will probably suffer all up and down our coast this year when hurricanes hit, yes, words like this may be very specifically comforting to those people in their time of loss. But it's much, much more than that. The point here is to use the flood as a picture of uncertain and troubling circumstances that we face. And this isn't unique to just this passage. Really, throughout the Old Testament especially, the word flood is frequently used, especially in the prophetic books of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel. It's used to describe enemy attack or calamity in life. Even in the New Testament, Jesus does this. At the end of Luke chapter 6, Jesus describes a person who hears and obeys his word. He tells the story of two men who built houses. And he says that the one who hears and obeys his word is like the man building a house, who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock, and when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it, because it had been well built. But he continues in verse 49. "The one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent or the flood burst against it. And immediately it collapsed. And the ruin of that house was great. The flood or the torrent represents that kind of overwhelming trial that exposes who or what we are really trusting in. And when that trust is not grounded on God and His Word and His promises, then what we are told here is that the storms of life, the floods of the calamities that we face, will completely wash us away. They will devastate us. We're promised that. But we're also promised that if our foundation is built on God and His promises, and if we find our stability in Him and reject other claims of stability, then we will actually remain firm and we will remain unshaken. If we're trusting in our powerful Savior, the one who spoke those words in Luke chapter 6, then life's most difficult circumstances may shock us, may even temporarily shake our faith, may cause us to question why, but ultimately they will not destroy us because we are still forgiven, we are still accepted by God, and there is no power great enough to rip us, Jesus said, out of God's eternally protecting hand. You see, it all comes back, actually, to what we call the gospel, the good news. Why do we not have to fear the storms of life? Why do we not have to fear the calamities that come upon us? Why do we not have to fear that our faith will completely fall apart and that we will be lost eternally, not just physically, but spiritually? It is because the same one who is controlling all things is also the same one who has offered us the good news that our sin, which is the greatest problem we ever face, our sin has actually been dealt with. And all of the storm of God's wrath that is deserved by that sin was actually taken on by Jesus Himself when He hung on the cross and He died for us. You see, when He died, He took all of God's wrath. He took all of His anger so that we don't have to face that. And the argument in Romans chapter 8 that Paul makes is that if God didn't spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not freely with Him also give us all good things? In other words, how can we not expect God to provide for us and to protect us and to be our stability when He has already given us the greatest gift in the good news of His Son, Jesus Christ? God's reign is powerful. He is a powerful Savior. As we sung earlier, He is mighty. Not just mighty, He is mighty to save. And that's the power of the gospel to encourage and strengthen us in a changing world. God's authoritative, eternal, and powerful reign gives us true stability in life. Now I'm going to close with just two more points from the last verse. We haven't looked at verse 5 yet. And verse 5 changes just a little bit. It stops talking about God and His power and talks about two things very closely related to that. We see that God's reign doesn't just provide stability for us, but God's revelation provides stability. In verse 5, it begins, "Your testimonies are fully confirmed." God's testimonies is just another way of saying God's written revelation, His Word, the Bible. His revelation we see here gives us stability because it is divine. It says, "Your testimonies." You see, these weren't just words written by men with their own good ideas and their own best wisdom put together. These are God's testimonies. This is His Word. It's His own inspired Word. And because of what the psalmist has already declared about the trustworthiness of God Himself, it logically follows that God's own Word is a trustworthy source of stability for us as well. And His revelation doesn't just provide stability for us because it is divine. It provides stability for us because it is true. See here, "Your testimonies are fully confirmed." Fully confirmed means firm, stable, unchanging, just like God Himself. They're absolutely true. And that means that we can find confidence in all the wonderfully reassuring promises of God that give us hope for this life and for all of eternity. In the first chapter of his letter to Peter, of his letter, the Apostle Peter reminds us why Christians, even Christians who are struggling under great hardship or small hardship, but any sort of suffering, why Christians can still have secure and lasting hope. And he closes that argument in chapter 1 by actually quoting a passage from back in Isaiah. And he quotes there these words, "All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you." He's speaking in that passage to people who have been scattered all across the Roman Empire by severe persecution, probably some much greater suffering than many of us have ever experienced. And he tells them, here's your hope. Here is why you can still have stability even when the rest of your life has fallen apart, because the word of the Lord endures forever. And that is where you find hope, and that is the object of your trust. Keep clinging to that, because while everything else changes, while everything else, like the flower of grass, withers and falls off, the word of God endures forever. God's revelation in the scriptures is true, it is divine, it is fully confirmed. It provides us with genuine, eternal stability. And finally, we see at the end of verse 5 that God's presence provides stability. Where do we get to know this great king who offers such stability in a constantly changing world? We get to know him at his house. And the psalm ends, "Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore." Verse 5 says that holiness is a requirement for entrance into God's house. That holiness is appropriate attire when you come to visit God in his house. Now that poses a problem for us, because as we were reminded so vividly by the experience of Isaiah in our time of confession this morning, when we come into the Lord's presence, there should be nothing more real to us at that moment than the fact that we are not deserving of it and that we are unholy. I'm unholy. And you are unholy. In the Old Testament, God's house was the place where he had determined to meet with his people. First in the tabernacle, that tent out in the desert where God's people would worship him, and then in a temple that God commissioned to be built. And specifically in the Holy of Holies, in those places of worship, was where God said that he would cause his name to dwell and that he would meet with his people. But no one could go in there except the high priest coming in with the blood of the sacrifice. No one could actually come into God's presence, and if anyone did, they would be instantly killed because they were not holy and they were not acceptable to God. But now in the New Testament, God does something wonderful that we celebrate every year at Christmas time, and hopefully a lot more often than that. We celebrate what we call the incarnation, God coming in the flesh. God gave us Emmanuel, which means God with us. Emmanuel is another name for Jesus. And it is Emmanuel, Jesus, who has brought us into the Holy of Holies, as the book of Hebrews tells us. Jesus is our great high priest. And Jesus has made us fitting to come into the presence of God by forgiving us of our sins and by clothing us in his righteousness. And so, lest we be discouraged by hearing that holiness befits the house of God, and we aren't holy enough to come into his presence and to come into his house where he said he'd meet with us, we can actually take great assurance in the fact that we are promised that we have been made acceptable to God, that all of the holiness and the righteousness that characterizes Jesus our Savior is also the holiness and righteousness that has been placed on our account, so that when God sees us coming in here this morning, when God sees us coming to this table in a few minutes to commune with him, he doesn't push us away. He doesn't strike us dead for all of our sin, which is what we deserve. But instead, he treats us as sons and daughters. He treats us as families. He welcomes us into his presence because of what Jesus, our great high priest, has done. Jesus is our holiness. He is our righteousness. And this morning, I hope that you'll be able to walk out of here knowing that all of the things that you go back out of Ironworks Church to face in your life and in your family and with your parenting and in your job and in the many stresses that you face, that you can know as you walk out of here that you have met with God and that you can continue to meet with God even in the midst of your trials and find stability in his presence because Jesus has made it possible for you to meet with him. The church and the individual Christian are called the temple of God in Scripture because Christ lives with and within us by his Spirit. And it's because of Jesus and His saving work that even in this unstable and changing life, we can truly know, fellowship with, and commune with, and increasingly come to trust God as our great source for our stability in the life that He has given us. Let's pray. Our gracious and eternal God, we praise You that You are our King. We praise You that You rule over all things. We praise You that Your word is eternally true. We praise You that You invite us into Your presence and offer us a place of safety and security and hope and stability here as we meet with You. But Lord, we confess that our faith is weak. We confess that we often don't trust You and that we trust in everything else. And we confess that many of us find ourselves devastated. Many of us find our faith shaken this morning by the circumstances that You have brought into our lives. We even feel shaken by our own sin. And so, Lord, while everything else, including our own faithfulness, falls apart, we thank You that You do not. And we thank You that You, even knowing our frailty, in fact, because of our frailty, because You love us, because Jesus has done something about that, You invite us into Your presence and You invite us now to the table. And we thank You that we can meet with You and ask that You would strengthen our faith. Help us to rest in You and to trust in You even as we take these elements. And help us to find genuine security and stability in Your great promises to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.